So, Joel, I want to express to you and to the people here my gratitude for the privilege of just getting to be here. I said on Sunday that one of the three things that fill my heart with gratitude on being here was the fact that here were a group of people who were willing to give me their ears and let me do what I'd rather do than anything other in the world, and that is to talk about Jesus, and you're going to give me the privilege of doing it and come and sit and listen to it. Tell me while I do it. And I've enjoyed this privilege. It's been wonderful getting to know you and to be with you. I've had the added privilege of getting to meet with these boys and girls in the Bible school each morning, Daily Vacation Bible School. I've been greatly impressed by this school that you've got going on here, the organization of it, the kind of people who are carrying on the teaching and what's being taught, the boys and girls. This has been a real great week for me, and I'm deeply thankful. Now then, from the prophecy of Isaiah, these words. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy, eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, and your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my unfailing kindnesses, promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that you do not know. And nations that do not know you will hasten to you, because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Now then, from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll begin reading with verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We've been looking at that 17th verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. This is what we've seen. This is the biggest, boldest claim in all the Bible regarding Jesus Christ. This is the best, brightest hope for humanity between the two advents of Jesus Christ. This sets forth the basic business that God is concerned with in time and space of history. This set forth the basic responsibility of the church to proclaim and demonstrate that Jesus Christ transforms human lives and brings the ways of heaven and the reign of heaven right down here on the planet Earth. But now tonight, I want us to go to verses 18, 19, and 20 and really put too much together and just summarize it as best we can. Three additional factors that belong to this new life in Christ. Every night, we've just been looking at what it means to have this new, right now, never-ending life in Jesus Christ. We've seen that this new life depends upon the place where we are and the place that provides the safety and the new quality of this life is a person. The greatest place in the planet Earth in which to live isn't Hattiesburg. It's Jesus Christ. If anyone is in Christ, if anyone is living in union with Christ, wherever they are on the planet Earth, they have a brand new situation. They're safe at last. They're absolutely safe at last. And we know that safety depends upon place. When the storm comes, if you're in a storm shelter, there's safety. When the bombing raid comes and you're in an adequate bombing shelter, there's safety. When you hit the ball and you make it to the base and you keep your foot on it, there's safety. And the Bible teaches us when we come at last into Jesus Christ, we're safe at last from all the condemnation of sin. It falls on another than us, and we're safe. But we also know that place determines the kind of life that exists. For instance, if we could reach down over the tropics and just pull the climate of the tropics up over Mississippi, we would begin to see a transformation of the life in vegetation in Mississippi. And after a while, the lush fruit and foliage of the tropics would begin to appear right here in Mississippi. And the Bible teaches that when one begins to live in the climate of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the characteristics, that is, the character, the honesty and integrity and love and unselfishness, the justice, the kindness and mercy, the power and purity and holiness and godliness of Jesus Christ began to grow in us right here long before we ever get to heaven. All right, now then, in addition to those things that we've already seen, verses 18, 19, and 20 give us three other things that must be touched upon. In verse 18, we have Paul's persistent point of view set forth. Verse 18. The persistent point of view that Paul always emphasizes is this. All of this is of God. That little verse is so overlooked. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things pass away. Everything becomes new. But every time you find this, read the New Testament and see these 13 letters that Paul wrote. Every time Paul deals with salvation, he always removes any doubt about where all of it comes from. He ascribes none of it to man. He ascribes all of it to God. So here he is again, see. What a wonderful galaxy of truth he's giving here in these nine sentences. But he's careful to emphasize right after he's made the most amazing statement he can about the recovery, the recreation of human life in the image of God, he says, all of this is of God. Now that is Paul's persistent point of view. He just hits that note all the time. Now he does it for a lot of reasons. He never tells us exactly what the reasons are, but we just know enough about Paul to know. He does it, first of all, because that was what his Lord and Savior taught. Jesus was the one who said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I'll in no wise cast out. And in case somebody didn't catch his emphasis point, a few sentences later he says, no man can come to me. And he uses that strongest wealth to translate into the Greek what Jesus said in the language of his day. John had to select the word that we talked about the other day, the strongest word the Greeks had for power, dynamite, dynamis. Jesus said, no man has the dynamis, no man has the ability or the power as a sinner to come to me in his own strength, out of his own will, Therefore, Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father reaches out and draws him. And once again, he uses the strongest kind of word on God reaching out and drawing. As a matter of fact, here's the way Jesus put it. The Father who sent me has to draw you. And then, in case anybody missed the point, Jesus a little later on in that conversation says, that's the reason I said to you, no man can come to me except it is given to him by the Father. So those apostles that drew such consistent attention to the fact that God saves sinners, and sinners never save themselves. God saves sinners. The reason they do that is the fountain of that truth came right out of the lips of their blessed Lord and Savior. And that's just the way it worked out in Paul, you know. Probably more graphically in Paul than almost anybody we can think of. The bitterest enemy Jesus Christ had on the face of the earth on the day that Saul of Tarsus was converted was Saul of Tarsus, not the high priest. The high priest didn't have enough imagination to be a worthy enemy of Jesus Christ. The number one antichrist on the planet earth that day was this volatile, intelligent, wrathful, capable, volcanic little Jewish man, Saul of Tarsus. He hated Christ and he hated Christians. The language that he uses of himself in the book of Acts chapter 26, Galatians, over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the language that Paul uses of himself to describe his attitude toward Christ and Christians in the church is the strongest kind of language. If you had asked Peter, after he came out of the prayer meeting that day when Saul of Tarsus left Jerusalem to go to Damascus to persecute for the first time Christians outside of Jerusalem, who the least likely candidate for conversion was and the bitterest enemy of Jesus, Peter would have, I'm sure, told you, why, it's Saul of Tarsus. We've just been praying for the Christians down at Damascus. God have mercy on them. He's on his way down there now. So Saul of Tarsus wasn't looking for Jesus. He was looking for Christians. And he wasn't looking for Christians to join them, but to disjoin them, to disrupt them, throw them into prison, try to make them renounce the faith or put them to death, because he voted for the death of the first person that ever died for Jesus' sake. And on that road, Jesus Christ confronted Paul. Paul was not seeking Jesus. He was converted because Jesus sought him. He was not calling upon Jesus. He was saved because Jesus called upon him. He was possessed by Christ that day. And that's the reason, as I said the other day, I think, of all the apostles, Paul is the one who keeps emphasizing Christ is the power of God. That power was always present in the minds of Paul. He knew that he was a Christian because God had run him down and fought him when he was the bitterest enemy Jesus had. God changed his heart, confronted him with his son, and brought him into the kingdom of Christ. So this note just stays in the message of Saul of Tarsus, Paul, the apostle. It's his persistent point of view. And it comes out in several ways. It comes out in the way that whenever Paul is talking about salvation, he's very careful in his wording. You go to Ephesians 1, for instance. We're not going to do that. But if you went to Ephesians 1, or you go to Galatians chapter 1, where Paul is describing his own salvation, you go to Ephesians chapter 2 to see a replay of Paul's plan, presentation of the plan of salvation. These great passages where Paul sets forth the plan of salvation, it always is describing what he did. Never describes what the sinner does. Right? It's always, he chose us before the foundation of the world. He predestined that we should be his sons in Jesus Christ because of his love for us. He redeemed us in Jesus Christ. He's the one who called us. He's the one who sealed us. It's the work of God. And so, this is one of the ways that Paul emphasizes. But he had a unique way, and perhaps the most winsome way, the least theological, and yet one of the clearest ways he did it was this. You'll notice this as you go back and read the Corinthian epistles, or you read the Ephesian epistle, or you read the Colossian epistle, or you read the Thessalonian epistles. He begins most of his letters to these groups of Christians by telling them that he's thanking God for them. He'll say, look, I thank God for your faith in Christ, the hope that you have, the love you have for one another. Now, you see, there's real importance in that. You stop to think about it. On that line, every Christian affirms that salvation is not at all of any man, but altogether of God. Because you see, here's the way it is. We've got, I don't know how many in here, maybe we've got 75 people in here tonight, maybe 100. Nobody in here tonight, nobody in this congregation. Now, I don't know your history, but I mean, I just know this is right. I know I'm telling the truth about you. Nobody in here has ever thanked anybody for believing in Jesus. You never even occurred to you to do it. You may have even belonged to churches that when people would make professions of faith and united with the church, they would bring them down to the front and have them stand and have the membership come by and welcome them into the church, having made a profession of faith. When you took that person by the hand to welcome them, it never occurred to you to say, I just want to thank you for believing in Jesus. Nobody in here ever even entertained the idea of ever thanking anybody. There isn't a parent in here who ever discovered that your child came to faith in Christ and you ever said to that child, oh, I just want to thank you for believing in Jesus. You never even thought about doing such a thing as that. There isn't anybody in here that anybody ever thanked for believing. There isn't a believer in Jesus Christ in this building tonight that ever in all your life had anybody say to you, I thank you for believing in Jesus. Jesus Christ never thanked anybody for believing in him. He said to Matthew, follow me. Matthew got up and followed him. Jesus didn't turn around and say, you know, I really appreciate that, Matthew. Well, a lot of these folks don't do that. I really thank you. Jesus never. Who do we give thanks to? Well, Paul, you know, every time he wrote a letter to the churches, made it clear. I thank God for you. Why, we all know down in the depths of our hearts, if we don't think too theologically about it and get all confused, our salvation is all from God. Look at that little word, all. What percentage? You see, if you ever had the idea that salvation was 50% you and 50% God and you two cooperated together, then you can see Paul doesn't agree with this. Or if you think it's really three-fourths you and then one-fourth God, that's the way it all works out. You see, that's the wrong percentage. The percentage is 100% God doing the giving, 100% us doing the receiving. Paul puts it like this. All of this, everything that goes into the redemption of a human life, every bit of it comes from the gift, the giver of every good and perfect gift. And therefore, Paul says in a number of his epistles, different places, therefore no man can boast before God. No man can take any credit. No man can brag on himself about anything. No man can even say, well, and I used to do it. I'm going to change that because a man can do it. I did it for a long time, but I mean, no man can do it rightfully. Over and again, when I used to give my testimony, I used to say, the only thing I've ever done that I'm really proud of, the only really good thing that I've ever done, I did come to the point where I believed in Jesus. Because at that time, I thought, you know, God had done a lot of it, but I thought that was, you know, I got the credit on that one. And then I found out the Bible showed me where faith came from. That even the faith that beat in my heart came from the gracious work of that great God whose love had been working upon me. And now I know I can't boast of anything except Jesus. All right. The next thing that we want to pay attention to is in verse 19. That's the source of our salvation. The source of our salvation is altogether God. Now then, the scope of our salvation is the cosmos. Look at this. That God was reconciling the world. This is Paul's persistent point of view too. Paul had a cosmic concept. He makes statements in the first chapter of Ephesians, the first chapter of Colossians, that have caused controversy in the history of the church because they're so bold. But the point is this. Paul's concept of the salvation that God is working was immense. Now, if God is doing the saving, are we going to have a little bitty salvation or are we going to have a great big salvation? If God is the one who's doing all of the saving, are we going to have just a few saved or are we going to have great, vast multitudes saved? Well, Paul's point of view fell on the side of multitudes. As a matter of fact, the New Testament word is the word cosmos. The last of the great Jewish prophets, and as Jewish as any of them, more Jewish than most of them, was John the Baptist. And yet when that time came for him to announce officially for the first time, to announce the Savior to the world, He pointed to Jesus Christ, and out of that Jewish prophet's mouth came something that didn't sound like John the Baptist. You would have expected him to say, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of Israel." But he says, "This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus and he gave birth to that great verse, Jesus was the first to say it. "For God so loved the world, the cosmos, that he gave his only begotten Son." Goes on and says that God sent not his Son into the cosmos that it be damned or condemned, but that it be saved. There's a bigness to God's plan for salvation, and it comes all the way. It's not just in the New Testament. It has its birth over in the Old Testament in Genesis 1. The mind of God, when he created the world and created mankind, was given to us in chapter 1, and it goes like this. The first commandment that God ever gave man, the very first thing God ever required for man to do was this. God had created man in his own image, and God, in verse 28, says this, God blessed them and said to them, now God's speaking for the first time to man. Here's what he's telling. Be fruitful and increase and fill the earth. God wanted the planet Earth filled with human beings that reflected his image. He wanted the whole planet Earth to be filled with many billions more people than we got on the planet Earth today. He wanted the whole Earth to be filled with human beings whose hearts were fountains of love in active obedience to him, and filled with love for one another in active service for one another. That was God's original ambition for the human race and for the world. Now then, man fell into sin, and God begins to emerge that great plan that he had made before the foundation of the world. A good deal of it comes to view in what he says to Abraham, who God is selecting now to be the father, in a sense, of the people of Israel, and finally the New Testament church. And so in the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, God makes this covenant with Abraham. And once again, we get a picture of the fact that God hasn't changed his view about having a vast multitude of people saved, a great cosmos redeemed and belonging to him and praising him. So he says this to Abraham, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand of the seashore." Now, Abraham didn't know how many stars were in the sky, and he didn't know how many sands there were, but God had created the stars and the sand. And God told Abraham, "From you will come a people that will be of such multitude that it will stagger the mind of man, and man can't comprehend the number. We can't number the stars, we can't number the sand." And that was God's promise to Abraham. And then when Isaiah was called upon by God to give that clearest, most beautiful, probably, of all the prophecies of the coming Redeemer, who was now just a few hundred years away, Isaiah gave these words for God in making that prophecy. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this." That promise says that from the day that Savior is born from the womb of Mary, on that first Christmas night, from that day his kingdom will increase. Now the increase of the kingdom comes in the increase of those whose hearts he reigns over in redemption. And that's why we have more Christians, percentage-wise, today than there ever has been in the history of the world. You know, when Jesus sent the disciples out on the Great Commission, we hadn't reached a billion population at that time. Some millions. 500 Christians, because 500 people saw Jesus in the resurrection. And only believers saw Jesus in the resurrection. So we know that at least there were 500 believers at least, at the beginning, just before the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection. And when Jesus gave that great commission to the church to go out and preach the gospel to the whole world, just say 500 or 600, something like that, as compared to the millions and millions, the percentage was staggering. The percentage between the unsaved and the saved. Now 2,000 years have gone by. Well, just a few days later, the percentage of Christians in Ethiopia was 3,000 became Christians that first day. But now today, one out of every four human beings on the planet Earth belong to some organization that names the name of Jesus. While we know not all of them are born again, the evidence seems to be there that the percentage of believers against unbelievers today is better than it was then. There has been an increase. We oughtn't to be surprised at it, because the Bible said that's exactly what would happen. Then Jesus told his disciples, he said, "Oh, lift up your eyes and see. See the fields white for the harvest." Now, I used to think that meant Jesus was saying, look at how many of the lost people out there. Look how many unsaved people. But that isn't what he was talking about. A lot of those unsaved people are tares and weeds. Jesus said, look at the wheat is white for the harvest. Jesus was saying, open your eyes and see how generously God is going to save mankind. Look and see the multitudes that God is preparing, his real wheat. The multitudes to be saved are so vast, and the laborers really calling them are so few. See? Everything in the New Testament, the Old Testament, points to the cosmic aspect of God in saving sinners. He's out to bring great multitudes into the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank God for that. We praise God. Paul tells, if you look at the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul was no pessimist. He was a perennial optimist with good reason, because he was on the side of the king whose government was going to increase. And Paul says this in the 14th verse of chapter 2. But thanks be to God, who always, not, you know, for a while and then everything goes to pot, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in a triumphal procession in Christ, and through us everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him is being spread. Look at verse 15 of the fourth chapter. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. God is giving a people to his son, and he's not doing it niggardly. He's not doing it meagerly. God the Father is increasingly bringing multitudes to know his son. When we come to the book of Revelation, sure enough, we find that really has taken place what God told Abraham would. No man can number the stars, number the sands of the sea. And we have the great vision there in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the multitudes of the redeemed in heaven, whose robes have been washed white with the blood of the Lamb, that are now in heavenly service. And there are said to be those who no one can number. God is out to save on a magnificent basis. And, oh, friends, if God is saving so generously, what a tragedy if you sit here tonight with all the opportunity that has been given you as a citizen of a country where God has put the gospel out more frequently and more thoroughly than perhaps any place in the world. What a tragedy that you sit here without believing at all. What danger you sit in, having had such exposure as you had, and you still sit in rejection of Christ as the Lord of your life. You may believe that what the Bible says about him is true, but the devil does that. Probably no human being is as much like a Satan in his thinking as a human being who admits and recognizes that Jesus is really God's Son who died and rose. Satan knows that to be true, but Satan steadfastly resists yielding allegiance to Jesus Christ. The United States of America is probably more than any one place filled with people who have given little assent to the reality of Christ, and yet withhold the allegiance of their lives to be clearly identified with him, to be his follower, to give their lives to seek to live for him. Oh, friend, listen, if God is saving so generously, and you're sitting here without Jesus Christ yet, it ought to make you cry out to the God of generous grace, "Oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He's never been known to turn down that cry. The last thing we must notice here in this passage is the supplication that produces this new life. The source is God. The scope is the cosmos, the world. The supplication that brings men into it is given in verse 20. "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors," Paul said, "as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you." I've heard this at the seminary. I don't like it. I don't agree with everything that goes on at Reformed Seminary. Now, the seminary doesn't officially support this, but I just hear it occasionally from students, and I may have heard it from others. And I just don't like it because I don't believe it's true. But I've heard the statement made, you know, look, God doesn't beg anybody to be saved. Why, that's funny, right? Of course he does. Or Paul isn't acting like God here. Here's what Paul says. Listen, he says this. God was, 2,000 years ago, God was reconciling the world to himself through Christ by the atonement. Now Paul says, what God is doing right now is this. He's making his appeal through me and through us. He makes the atonement through Christ. He makes his appeal through us. And Paul says, I'm going to say what God says now. He says, God is speaking through me. I beg you be reconciled. Of course God begs men to come to him. It more widely opens the door of salvation and more decisively brings condemnation on those who refuse. God Almighty has humbled himself. He's come down to this earth. He's been confined to the womb of a woman like you were. He had to learn to walk and talk in the body of a baby and became a lad and finally a man. He had to subject himself in his sinlessness to become all the sin of his people. And then he had to descend into hell under the wrath of God. And he arose again from the dead in all his glory. But don't think his days of condescension are over, because they're not. Through an unworthy disciple like me, he is imploring and begging you. The Creator who created you and redeemed you and has risen in all his glory is begging you, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Paul is giving, he says, this is the reason I do it. The fear of God. We know the fear of God. We're all going to stand before that judgment. We know the fear of God. Therefore, we implore, we seek to persuade you. I have a good friend. He puts it as well as I know how. I heard him say it not long ago, and he says it often. He says, I don't preach on hell enough, I'm sure. And he said, to tell the truth, the reason I don't do it is I don't like thee. He says, I'll give you the truth. I wish there was no hell. I don't understand all about it. When I think of the magnitude of God's love, there are many things that make it difficult for me to accept. But he says, I do and I know it. He says, do you know why today, after 2,000 years since Jesus Christ, the Western Church and the Eastern Church, the whole Christian Church, still consistently holds as a tenet of faith the everlasting punishment of those who reject his Son? He said, it isn't because Isaiah taught it, because he didn't say much about it. He said, it's not because Moses taught it, because he didn't say much about it. It's not because Peter and John or even Paul put all that much emphasis on it, because they didn't put all that much emphasis on it. He said, the reason we do it is Jesus Christ drew it so clearly in his own words. Our Lord and Savior, in his love to the dying for sinners, is the one who has given the warning that we still need. Paul is saying here, we fear. We know what it is to fear. We know what there is to fear. And therefore we beseech you. Be reconciled to God. He says the love of Christ compels us to do it. I don't know what Paul was thinking of. Maybe he's thinking about Jesus, the city of Jerusalem. Reprobate. They aren't the elect. They're going to go to hell. They're going to reject Jesus. Most of them are never going to come to him. Their city is going to be destroyed. It's God's judgment over the decision that they're going to make. They're going to put him on the cross. And only a few of them after that will ever believe him. And Jesus Christ weeps over that city. And some hours later, he makes the cry. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have received you and taken you like a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not. Now, that's the God that backs up the preaching of the gospel. That's why Paul said that Paul who taught the doctrine of unconditional election. He said God wants every man to come to repentance. And he appeals to every man. And so Paul is saying, look, he's writing to a church. But even in churches in that day, there were many who were out of Christ. Paul says, I implore you, I beg you, this is God doing this through me. I'm making the appeal of God. Be reconciled. Friend, if you're here tonight and you've never accepted Jesus Christ, because of the certainty of everlasting punishment, because of the glory of the new life, because of the certainty of an everlasting glory in heaven, because of the generosity of a God who honestly, out of an honest heart, wants you to be saved and calls you to be his son, come to him tonight. Come tonight. Well, Paul goes on to say, I think he's saying this when he goes into chapter 6. Another reason why I'm making this appeal is he's available. Now, he says, is the accepted time of God's favor. God is being very gracious now. God is saving sinners now. Oh, don't receive the grace of God in vain, he says. I implore you, he says. I urge you. Come to him. Christ is available. This is the age of grace. I had an interesting and wonderful experience 2 years ago, and I got to spend a few days in London, got to preach in a chapel there. And that night after the service was over, evening service in the chapel, one of the deacons took me back to the vestry. That's what they call the pastor's study in England. Took me back to the vestry, and they had an interesting custom there. A deacon would meet the preacher, whoever he was, and carry him back to the vestry. The pastor, if it happened to be a pastor, but a visiting preacher. Then another deacon would pick up his stand at the door of the study in case somebody wanted to come and talk to the minister about what they had just heard. And that deacon would get the name of the person and bring them in and properly introduce them. So I'd preach. And another deacon, by the way, comes in and brings you a piping hot cup of tea. That's good. That's something we ought to bring to America, maybe. But anyway, I got through preaching, and I went down the steps, and the deacon met me at the foot of the steps, and he ushered me right on into the vestry, the study. And when I got in there, I'd hardly taken my seat at the desk till another deacon came in with a piping hot cup of tea. And then he went out, and the door was shut, and another deacon took his stand out there outside the door. And a little bit while he opened the door and came in, and he said, Mr. Patterson, here's a gentleman. I'd like to have a word with you. This is Mr. Pagan. Well, I thought I heard that name right, but I wasn't sure because I'd never heard anybody with that name. And I said, did you say Pagan? And the man kind of smiled, you know, and he said, yes, Pagan. John Pagan. I said, now, that's P-A-G-A-N Pagan, is it? He said, yes. But he said, Mr. Patterson, I'm not a pagan now. He said, I'm a Christian. Well, I thought, you know, I liked that. That was an interesting turn. So I laughed, and I said, look, sit down. I want you to tell me about it. So when he got down, I said, now, look, tell me, when did you stop being a pagan and become a Christian? And I expected him to tell me about sometime in the past, you know. He said, just a few minutes ago. I said, what do you mean by that? Well, he said, I've been in the city for 2 or 3 weeks. He says, I've been staying at the Salvation Army Citadel, not far from here. And he said, I've been in great trouble and great distress of mind, great difficulty. He said, those people have been trying to help me. And he said, they told me last Sunday, they said, it might be of help for you to go up to this Westminster Chapel up there and go to church Sunday morning. He did. And it turned out that Sunday morning, Dick DeWitt from Reformed Seminary preached that morning. And he went to hear it. And I was back the second Sunday, and I was doing the preaching. And I asked Dick DeWitt later on, I said, Dick, what did you preach on that Sunday morning? He said, I preached on Jesus' word, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Little wonder he was back the second Sunday. But he was back that second Sunday. But this is what he told me. He said, at the end of the service tonight, you said that Jesus Christ was standing right in the midst of the congregation. And anybody sitting right where they were who wanted to have him could do it. Just call him. And he said, that's what I did. Isn't that wonderful that we can do that? The complications, the burden of the complications of salvation all belong to God. The simplicity of ours. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the very threshold of your life. You don't have to come down an aisle. You don't have to come across the city. You just come to the door of your heart and call upon Christ with the door open. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. I want you. As best I know how, I cast myself on your mercy. I renounce the running of my own life and your life. I'm going to seek to learn now from you and learn to follow you. I'm going to be your disciple beginning tonight. Now, friend, if you've never done that, he is here tonight. Jesus is here. This is the day of God's favor. Christ is meeting with people who come together in his name. And he's there to save you if you will call upon him. If you will honestly, earnestly call upon him. With your heart open to have him. He'll be yours tonight. You don't have to feel anything. You have to have the willing that you want Him, you're ready now to have Him, you're calling upon Him, and you're ready to get up out of that chair and begin following Him, walking down the aisle of the rest of your life, learning to follow Him. You won't be perfect, but you'll be His. You'll be being perfected. You'll be following Him. And it all starts by coming to Him. Jesus said, if a man comes to Me and begins to listen to Me and to live the way I teach, this person is on the foundation, and the test of life and the judgment foundation shaking will never, never take that person under. So I'm calling on you tonight to come. We're going to bow before Him. Now, Jesus Christ is right here in our midst. He's right where you are. And if you have never yet, personally, definitely, self-consciously, spoken to Jesus Christ as a sinner, to a Savior, if you've never some way, somehow said, Lord Jesus, I want You, and as best I know how, now I commit my sinful life to You, and my resolve by Your grace is to begin to be Your follower tonight. I'm calling upon you to do that now. Let's bow before Him in just a time of quietness when each one here, in his or her, you boys and girls, you young children here, if you've never given your young life to Christ with an earnest desire and a real will to live for Him, I call upon you tonight. Come to Him. He's the one who taught children and said, forbid them not. Let them come to Me. You older people, come to Him tonight if you've never done it. Commit your life to Him tonight while we wait before Him right now.